Okay, so can everybody turn to Matthew chapter 7? And we will be pretty much ending the Sermon on the Mount today, except for two verses. So it's verses 13 through 27. I have the NASB version, so it's going to be a little different than the ESV, but I trust you guys can keep along. So I will begin by reading the passage. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns, bushes nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Here we have reached the top of the mountain of this beautiful display of Jesus Christ's wisdom and understanding of what true righteousness, or who true righteousness is. We now know the way. The Sermon on the Mount has reached its crescendo, its loudest point. It goes no higher and touches no deeper than these final verses we have in front of us today. This is where every single person who hears these words has a choice. This is where the talking stops. Jesus is done. The ball's in your court. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What decision are you going to make? You have only two choices, two gates, two ways, two destinations, two groups of people, two kinds of fruit, two groups of judgment, and two kinds of builders building on two kinds of foundations. Jesus cannot make it any more black and white. There is one way to destruction, and there is one way to heaven. Nobody outwardly chooses the way that leads to hell. Yet many will find it. Do not deceive yourselves and fall into that trap. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you help me to rightfully divide your word, Lord. I know how serious this is to you. Especially after these verses that I've been studying, just knowing how much you despise false teachers and how you will deal with them, Lord. I do not want to false teach anything. So please, Lord, help me to not do that. I ask that your words reach everyone's ears here, Lord, and that these choice that you have given us, they take very seriously and they consider, you know, what it is to say, yes, I want to go the narrow way and the narrow path. And ultimately build their house on the rock, which is you, Lord. May that happen today. And also for those who have already been on the narrow path, may this reconfirm what they have been doing and give them encouragement to keep up the fight. And for those who may have thought that they're on the path and really know deep down in their heart that they have not completely given over to you, Lord, may this be the day that they do. So I pray for that. I pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have four sections here today. We have a narrow and the wide gate and path. Then we have the true and false disciples, and then we have true and false prophets. And we have the wise and the foolish builders. And I've broken them down into four sections as we will go through today. At this point in the Sermon on the Mount, the hearers must have been shocked by the words that Jesus Christ was saying. The standard set by Jesus also must have been tearing at their souls. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus made two very profound, strong statements that left anybody who relied on their own efforts to be right with God could not say or check that box and say, yeah, I got that. The first one, it was in verse 20. For he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." To them, that was the ultimate standard. That's the person that they look to on earth of how they're supposed to live. And here Jesus Christ is telling them that you got to be better than them. So they're stuck. They're already like, okay, maybe I might be able to pull that off. But then Jesus says in 48:5, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What are you supposed to do now? If anybody even thought for a moment that they could check that box off, you know, it's craziness. But Jesus knew what he's doing. It's the gospel. Jesus gave them no other way to enter eternal life but through him. They had to make the choice: continue trying to earn righteousness or believe in him as the righteousness. We also have the choice. But instead of the law to rely on, we have the world and all its luxuries and comforts that come along with it. We try to create our own heaven here on earth, which pretty much takes away our desire to want to be in the real heaven with God. So that's our fight. But nevertheless, we must choose. Let's all choose like Joshua did when he says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So my first point, I got the traffic controller. Jesus Christ is the traffic controller. He's the one with the whistle, telling people to come, stop, go, doing all that. Narrow path, wide path, turn around. Instantly I'm thinking John 14:6, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That's ultimately what this is the whole point of that. He's the gatekeeper. But he tells us about these two paths and these two gates that are frankly kind of shocking to just understand how few people actually enter into heaven. When Jesus says, come follow me, it is not just a mere following him and letting him guide you in the do's and don'ts of your life. You're following him to an actual destination. You're following him to heaven. And that's where we get the narrow path, the path of following Jesus. It's a metaphor, obviously, and it begins with a small gate that is hard to find, and few people go there. The narrow way equals complete faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else. Both gates say heaven, but only one gate gets you there. The narrow way is by grace alone, filled with repentance. The narrow way is a relationship with Jesus Christ alone. Everyone who comes to heaven comes alone, carrying their own cross one by one. Your family doesn't save you. Your wife, your husband can't save you. Tradition can't save you. Only you, not even you, can save you. Only Jesus can. And it's very narrow and hard to do. I'm not saying anything that's very like shocking, anything that we don't know, but many don't get this. Many find the other way. Many rely on something else rather than Jesus. It is not enough just to look at Jesus as a teacher or a wise person that is just like Buddha or somebody that just knows like God's law so well, and he breaks it down better than anyone else had. He's such a great teacher. He's way more than that. And I would say, yes, Christians are narrow-minded because it's a narrow way to heaven, and we respect God's plan and design in that. So we don't have no room to make things wider. It's either you're on the path or you're not. And sorry if that offends you, but I'm just saying what God has already said. Sin hates the narrow path. It's claustrophobic. It wants to move around. It wants to touch as many people as it can. It doesn't like being constricted. So just know, when things are a little too easy and everything's going very well, there's no struggle with sin that you think. And I don't know, just pretty much just beware of when life's too easy. Because the Bible tells us that if you're a Christian, life will be hard. But you will get to it. So, first question, if anyone here is brave enough to answer, why? I don't know the answer to this, so I just want to just open conversation. Why doesn't God have it the other way around? Don't you think God would have it a wide path to heaven and a narrow path to hell? So does anybody? Go ahead. So the process of sanctification is why God makes it a narrow path rather than a wide path? Yeah. Yes, the pressure is good. Does anybody else want to add to that? Going once, going twice? I know, like, doesn't anybody feel like, I don't know, like you would hear the argument, like some people would be like, if God is so loving, why would he have a narrow path? If he's so kind, why doesn't he let more people into heaven? Why does he make it so hard? I just feel it.
Because of the Christ that was paid for our salvation by a holy God who left everything for us. The payment is so high that it demands a narrow path.
Dang, I think that's pretty good right there. I never thought about that. Yeah, just like the quality of what had to allow that path makes it so now, yeah. I like that. Yeah.
And the focus has been throughout the Bible of choice. I want you to be able to choose me with your heart and not to be like, oh, I'm kind of there, but I also have these desires that are so naturally in your life have there's a lot more options, I guess you could say. But in the narrow, great focus.
Right, so like God's just keeping on doing what He's been doing, staying focused.
Oh. Does there agree in temple together? I think, you know, one way of looking at it, God's way is, you know, there's like in the psalm, it's called the broad, you know, it's like the freeway, it's smooth, there's something about it that's inherently good and relieving. But it's narrow from the standpoint of us because
okay.
And our hearts are so unruly that we look at this beautiful highway He's made and we go, I have to stay on that.
Yeah.
And it's really more a comment on us. It's not like God arbitrarily just said, let me make this hard for them.
Yeah. Dang, I like that. Flip it on them, huh? I would say that is true. It is our fault. You know, we make it so narrow. It doesn't have to be. But in reality, though, it's like God made it so simple. Like, just you don't have to do nothing. I mean, you do, but just believe on Christ. Like, it's that simple. But yet, not that simple. All right, we'll move forward though, because I don't know how we do on time, but we're moving. Thank you for everybody that participated. So the wide gate, the broad way, both gates say heaven again. This is a distinction between two types of righteousness, self-righteousness and the righteousness of God. You see, the fight that Jesus has is against the present leaders of the Jews. They taught Israel to rely on the law alone. Whether they obey it or not is what their heavenly aspirations relied on. They put their faith in their ethnic identity rather than God. If you were a Jew and followed the law to the best of your abilities, you made it to heaven. They missed the whole point of the law. It was supposed to point out their sins, not cover them up. It was supposed to point them to God for forgiveness, to humble them and destroy their self-righteousness. Their ceremonial law blinded them from the moral law. God prefers obedience over sacrifice. Jesus, with the Sermon on the Mount, brought back the righteousness of God. He showed them their sin from the point of view of God, where no man can hide. He took the broad way and the wide gate and put so much pressure on it that when he was finished, all that was left was a narrow trail pointing to heaven. The same is for us. Our culture teaches us that all go to heaven. The only requirement into heaven is death. There is very little faith, hardly any Jesus. You can forget about repentance, conviction of God's word, and faced with God's righteousness. The way has never been so broad or wide. Sin is as free as it can be. So, my final question on this is, what do we have to help us navigate these sinful days and narrow ways filled with the Holy Spirit that we can partake in? What has God given us as Christian community that we can do to battle against the sin in the times that we're in as we are on the narrow path? Does anybody have an idea? You got it. The graces, right? God's graces that he's given us. All these things, being here today, fellowshipping, the word, worshiping, all these things, you know, God has given us. That's God's plan. You know, it helps us to get through the day, the week, you know, the season, whatever we're going through, to maintain on that path. So moving along, I will read verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. So, I've titled this section, The Fruit Tester. The Fruit Tester. Because ultimately, that's what it's demanding that we do. We got to test fruit. So now we pivot in our train of thought from offense to defense. We went from moving forward down this path to now we're protecting ourselves from on this path, you know, to maintain our stability. You know, immediately Jesus says, beware. You know, that's like a bright light. Like, stop, pay attention. When Jesus says, beware, it's something that's important. Immediately, we got to, like, consider this and just not brush over it. False prophets are no joke. It is not enough to squeeze in through that little gate and blindly walk in the narrow path thinking we have already made it to heaven. That's not it. Just because you're on the path doesn't mean you're going to make it all the way to the end. I guess you could argue some point to that, but you get what I'm trying to say. Christians are to be alert and sober-minded, being diligent when it comes to quality control, testing and questioning all fruit that appears in our circle of influence, discerning its authenticity. So the first subpoint is the visual check. We're looking at things. Sheeps, dressed like a sheep, but it's really a wolf. We got to be watching, being diligent. Just because it says it's a church and looks like a Christian environment, showing a cross, carrying a Bible, promoting a lot of good deeds in its community, etc., doesn't guarantee it is not a false church. First question. Why did Jesus warn us about false teachers when there's so many other things to be warned about? Why did he choose this? And this is just for discussion. I don't have the exact answer. I don't know Jesus' mind. But it is like a question that, like, why did he choose this? Like, what? Like, what's so, like, you, Chinwe? Yeah, just like we watch what we, you know, eat and with our own bodies, and especially, you know, our significant other, too. That's true.
I think also, if you look at verse 19, it says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So I think the stakes are pretty high, too. If you're following false teaching or if you're listening to false prophets, then there's destruction.
Yes, I would say the stakes are at their highest. Yes, they are. So there's the seriousness of the moment. Aaron? So like the immediate context of like all that. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, because that's what was totally happening at the time. They're misleading the whole nation. But still, you can't get to the end and be like, I was taught wrong. Like, it's not an excuse. It's just, yes, it's serious. You know, just on my way to church, I probably passed by like 10 different churches on the way here. Just thinking, like, not all 10 of them are leading to heaven. I could pretty much bet on that. And that's kind of a scary thought. You know, to really discern what church is the right church. And obviously there's way fewer churches that are the right church as compared to the wrong church. I'm not even talking about like a completely different religion, just in Christianity alone. You know, it's something that we always got to be on our toes. I've been a part of different churches. Most of us here probably have been a part of different churches, so we know. We know how, you know, misleading and slick, sly teachers. They don't even know they're false teachers. That's the scary thing, too, is a lot of them don't even know that they're teaching people wrong. You know, they believe what they're saying with their whole heart, like a good heart, and they're trying to, like, really lead people to heaven and do what they're saying, but it's not right. It's false. It's dangerous. All, like I said, all churches claim their way to heaven. Jesus knew that most religions will be counterfeit. So we watch and survey the religious landscape, trusting in the laws of nature, knowing that if a seed is bad, the fruit is bad. We know that the tree is bad along with it. We look at humility, repentance, discipline, regard for God's word, worldliness, sin, all these things we are to look for. So many things can stick out. And I just want to know, like, what is something that you, like, know that you can notice right away if a church is false or not? What is something that, like, you could just immediately see with your own two eyes that, like, U-turn, not going there? Does anyone have like a red flag like that they could think of?
Well, you know, you've already talked about individuals not wanting to have judgment on all the individuals that are in a church, but your point of like, where are they leading you down a broad path? You know, you look at the lives of leaders, and not just what they say, but, you know, there are people with even sound doctrine in some ways, but you look at their lives. Sometimes we make excuses for people we agree with on doctrinal issues, but their character is they're harsh toward the people under their authority. Or they have kind of ambition to be famous or things like that. And we can tend to look past those things. And I would say that should be based on this big time to learn that, like, you're never going to be led in a healthier direction than your character.
Yeah, I think that's an important point. I think it's pretty easy for us to look around or have an idea in our head of what a false prophet looks like, and you know, I think it looks like Joel Osteen or maybe the church down the street that's flying the rainbow flag and gone crazy with the progressive left agenda or whatever, and so that seems obvious to us.
Oh, that's a good one.
If you read this passage that way, like, I think we're maybe making a mistake because false prophets come in sheep's clothing. We think that they're false prophet comes here to River City Grace, what's that prophet going to look like? I don't think it's going to come in, you know, it's going to come in and we're going to think it's that they're one of us, right? That they're solid, and so they might be carrying a big MacArthur study Bible.
Yeah.
Like, they're not, they're like, that's the part we skip over. We think, oh, we're going to see their fruit and it's oozing ugly and we're going to know they're a false prophet. No, actually, you might not at first know that they're a false prophet. You might think that they're a good conservative, you know, evangelical leader, right? So like, I think it's easy to sort of jump and think in our minds we know what a false teacher looks like because we've seen them on TV. But the reality is, like, Satan's not dumb. He can disguise
right.
his servants in lots of ways, and they do slip into conservative evangelical churches, too. So, same with us, I think that's a good point. It's like, we definitely want to examine doctrinal statements, and there's an important role for the elders to protect the church from false teachers. But to Tim's point, there's also this other element here that's related, that somebody can sign a statement of faith and say, hey, I agree with all these conservative doctrines,
yeah.
and still be a false teacher in the sense of their fruit being false.
I know, it's very scary, it really is. And, yeah, we just, you know, we trust God and just hope that we don't fall down the path. So, you know, yeah, so we got sight, and we're using more of our senses. Section B, I want to read a verse from Hebrews 5:14. It says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It is by the word of God and the taking it in that we hopefully are able to discern through our senses, whether it be our godly senses through the Holy Spirit of discernment or, yeah, sight. I don't know, I guess, just like what, like we see here on earth. It is by feeding on the word of God, right? Like babies craving milk, we are to grow. And we know that as we grow, we cannot just live off bread alone. We need more. We need the word of God. And our senses grow as we grow. So when something isn't right and we hear just something a little off, we stop and we check it. And we, you know, line it up to it and see where it lies. You know, the Bible right here, this is our measuring stick. I remember one of my first teachers, he would always hold the Bible up and he's like, be like, this is your measuring stick right here. And like, I don't know, I just remember like seeing like, just imagining like little numbers on it and you're all like measuring stuff with your Bible. Like, it's not, it's level. But technically that's what we're supposed to do. So the Reformation, right? Sparked by the Reformers who began to measure the Catholic Church up against the Bible. It found it to be completely rotten from top to bottom. For centuries, the Bible was not trusted to the common folk. It was chained to this thing right here, to the lectern. It wasn't even allowed, like, outside of the actual building. It gave them freedom to just make up any type of doctrine that they wanted to, basically. And one of the craziest ones I think they did was one where they took money to have their relatives pass through purgatory quicker to get to heaven. I forgot what the actual, doctrine that was, but what is it? Yeah, that's like condolences, but that's the craziest thing. Like, they were taking money to get people into heaven, like, and that's because people didn't have the Bible. They couldn't run that gamut today. Like, nobody, just because everybody has the Bible now, there's no way. I mean, they probably could, actually. I wouldn't say they couldn't. But a lot of people would see through that. However, we must always take heed to know the warnings of our Lord and be aware of false prophets. So, moving along, I feel like time's cutting down, so I'm going to ask another question right away. So, the origin test. Where did it come from? What are the roots, the statements of faith, the mission statements, the core beliefs? If it's built on anything other than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the fruit is bad, the tree is bad. I also want to throw another warning out there to say that when you know there's a false prophet and you're trying to help your friend, family member, and guide them away from the false prophet, that you need to be aware that you don't fall victim to that teaching as well. I think I've lost more brothers to them trying to be like an apologetic type of ministry, and they end up completely embracing different doctrines and eventually leaving the church. You know, I've seen this with the battle over election. You know, that's I've lost a few brothers to that. Definitely over end times, which is always like a wobbler. They always want to just be right, and they put themselves in these situations, and they're taught by, they open up their minds to this false teaching, and it sticks. So we have to be very careful of that. You know, when you go into, say, from a fire, you know, you got to make sure you don't get burnt. And also, for anybody that gets up here and teaches that we should pray for them, to pray that they don't falsely lead anybody. Because, like, this is like, after reading this, I'm scared to get up here. I'm like, man, like, I do not want to false lead anybody. I'm glad that our church is fairly smart to where I don't think I could if I wanted to. But nevertheless, you know, I don't want to be any part of that at all. I'd rather sit in that seat right there and play it safe than be on the wrong end of Jesus' righteous judgment. So, yeah, just pray for our pastors, Tim, Greg. You know, they're up here all the time. And I don't know, I'm sure over the years you might look back and be like, dang, like I said that, or I don't know. I know I could think of like stuff that I've said before that I probably would not say again. I won't even repeat it. But yeah, it's scary. It's a scary thought. Just pray for them, for all of them, everywhere, not just this church, but all churches. Some people, you know, they do and they don't want to. They still do it. Moving on. So the next section. Sorry if my transitions are a little rough. So we're on the fact checker, verses 21 through 23. And I will read. Not everyone who says to me, man, I'm going to try. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Dun, dun, dun. This is the most sobering, frightening, eye-opening warning that Jesus ever gave. This is the worst possible situation to ever be thought of, written about, and when the time comes to be acted out. To live your life thinking you are saved, going through the motions, but never born again, but believing you are born again. Tragedy, just like the five virgins who ran out of their oil for the lamps and had no choice but to go and buy more, and upon their return, they carried out the same way by saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The many right here, I think, is the same many that are on the wide path. That, I'm going to say it's the exact same many, but it's still a lot of people. More people are going to fall into this category than to the category of they think they're Christian and they are Christian. And I think we could see that just in today as we look around, or maybe in our lives before. I was a Christian and not a Christian for a long time. Maybe in the end, you know, God will show me like, no, you were saved before you thought you were. But in my own testimony, I thought I was a Christian. I was Catholic. You know, I was born Christian. You know, I was baptized, so I was saved. And I truly thought that nobody could take that away from me. That's something that I was taught, I believed, even though it was false and wrong. But if I would have died at that time, I would have went to heaven and been, Lord, Lord, and he'd been like, I do not know you. Because I did not know him, but I thought I was saved. And I'm sure there's people here today that have been in that situation, and we see it all the time. So It's a very scary thought. It's just... Yeah, this section right here and doing these verses have really, like, truly humbled me. And really, I think everyone should meditate on these verses. Like, everybody that claims to be a Christian should... If you want to gain reverence and respect for God and fear of the Lord, focus on these verses right here. And I don't know, it will help you to take your salvation seriously. So, in the book of the Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure a lot of people have read this here. So, I'm sure a lot of this is like a group that would read that. Towards the end, there's two people that Christian run into. It's the hypocrite and I always forget the other guy's name, the formalist. And these are two types of people that predominantly find themselves saying, "Lord, Lord," and he's telling them that I don't know you. It's the one that goes to church, you know, goes to church on Sunday, looks good, but then as soon as they leave church, they forget about everything that was said, and their life has no reflection of them being a Christian at all. That's the hypocrite. And then there's the formalist, which is on the far side, which I would say our side of Christianity would probably fall more victim to this type of belief of just being so rigid and like, oh, he doesn't tuck his shirt in when he comes to church, or you know, he has tattoos, or you know, he's just little things that aren't really important, but they just take way overboard, and they put those as like things that would say like you're a Christian or not, you know, like the Sabbath. A lot of Christians fall victim to that. They'll say that if you don't practice the Sabbath, you're not a Christian. They've been battling that for years. That's like a formalist would take that stand. But we got to be aware that we don't want to fall victim to either one of those, and just know that the only way we're getting through there is Jesus Christ. We don't want to have any other type of counterfeit way. And like, we really need to check, like, what is... Why do you think you're saved? Why do you think you're a Christian? Like, I asked Pastor Greg this the other day, and he gave a pretty good answer. I was like, all right. Because I've seen good Christian brothers ask this question, and they've been stumped. Like really stumped. Like, the guy, like, just tell me, like, how do you know you're saved? Like, how do you know? Seriously. And they say just, like, some cookie cutter, you know, like, very just... Like, just something like, I believe in Jesus and he's my savior. Like, yeah, that is true. That could be it. That could be true. You know, but it could not be true. You could just be saying that. So I challenge everyone here to really ask yourself, like, why are you saved? Why do you think you're saved? And we know here that it's Jesus Christ. We're saved through his righteousness. But how do we know that is what we believe? And to just double down on that and to truly like invest some time and to really have that answer and know. So I have a question. Why do some people find themselves in this situation? Besides what I've said already, and if I've been messing, like, you know, missing something or, you know, interpreting something not right, like, does anybody have any more input onto why people find themselves in the situation of calling Jesus Lord, Lord, and he telling them that he does not know him? What could cause somebody to be in that situation? Definitely. Tim?
I think reading in context is the third whole sermon. The things that these people do is they call him Lord, so they're in kind of confession. And then they cite like religious books. Like prophecy and Jesus and money. So they cite, I guess you could say, outward works that look very good and religious. But then what he calls them on is they don't do the will of the Father. And then he calls them on being workers of lawlessness. So I think if you were to put it in the context of all sermons, you know, he's gone on for quite a while about the internal versus the external. And you know, we could maybe almost say, I gave alms, I prayed, I fasted, how were we?
Right.
And then he would say, but you didn't have that true righteousness from the heart. And so you were doing it hypocritically, and so you should know that this is not the fruit that a true disciple can be.
I would say that's directly probably what these people were encountering at that time. How about altar calls? You know, come up here and say a prayer, follow my words, or what about on Christian TV when you see people go to a village, you know, in Africa, and they show up there and the whole village was saved, and then they leave. And they say, we just gained 30 new converts. But they never follow through with any of that. And those people are thinking they're saved. I'm sure that happens a lot too. I've actually seen that a few times, and like it kind of grieves me. So like, you know, just the other day, I was an usher and somebody came and they were like super on fire. And, you know, they're like, man, like, I'm like, yeah, basically they're saying, like, they're saved, they just were saved, and they never knew that, you know, this would happen to them, and they never thought that Jesus would, you know, like, the life that they lived, they never knew that it would come this way. And I told that man, I said, when the feeling goes away, and the excitement of what you feel goes away, make sure that you continue down the path, that you take what happened today as a blessing, that it was something that God did draw you here, and he did grant you this moment where you feel a connection to God. And I told him, do not let that pass you by. Do not take it for granted, and just make sure that you're not just chasing a feeling right now, or you're doing this because you think it's the right thing to do, or people would look at you better or something. And I think it's appropriate, you know, to almost warn people, you know, to consider the cost like Jesus Christ did. You know, he told the rich young ruler, like, he was the perfect person. Many people today would have counted him saved and sent him on his way. You know, but Jesus Christ told him, you know, count the cost. And he wasn't willing to. So in the same way, we should also heed on the side of caution and not tell people they're saved. You know, unless we, like, are, like, discipling them, or we see their fruit and, like, we know that they're saved, you know, by their fruit. You know, then we could tell them, like, yeah, you're saved. But, like, I don't have the authority that Jesus or the prophets did, or that the 12 disciples, when he would say, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Like, that was, like, some serious authority. Like, we do have that authority through God, but I do not know that for sure. I do know by what the word says, and I believe that to be true. But I don't have the same authority that Jesus Christ would say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, go forth and sin no more. And I think that's what people, you know, they kind of pick up on what Jesus did, telling people they're saved. And I don't know, a lot of people, it's sad, like, I don't know if a lot of people share the same like feeling towards that, or like if it bothers you that a lot of people think they're saved and they're not. I think it's tragic, and I think the United States probably falls victim to that more than a lot of other places, because the type of just easy believism that we have. And I know like MacArthur is really strong on standing up against this, and you know, it was that type of teaching that like led me to be saved, because I'm like, you know, it's not just a simple like confession, you know, like if you just say Jesus Christ, like his name's like some magic wand that you say and then you're saved just because you said it. Like, it's way more than that, and a lot of people, you know, live their life unfortunately thinking that that's the case, and it's terribly sad, you know, it really is. So the next section, Lord, Lord, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. The day Jesus is referring to is the final judgment, when all of us will have our time to be judged. Also, we know from Scripture that judgment will come upon the church first. And just meditating on that for a moment and thinking, what would be your first words towards Jesus? Will they be Lord, Lord? What's the first thing you're going to say to Jesus when you see him? Like, I'm not asking anybody to say it, but like, I don't know, just meditating on that. Like, there is going to be a time when we see Jesus and we get to talk to him, and we know, and like, what are going to be your first words to him? A lot of people's Lord, Lord, I guess that's what comes out their mouth. A theologian said that this Lord, Lord coming from an unbeliever is like a Judas kiss almost. It's like it's offensive to Jesus for them to call calling him Lord, but he knows very well that he is not their Lord. He had no lordship over anything in their life. Yet they're trying to pump him up or act as if that he is their Lord. And it's offensive to God. Whatever faith these people possessed and what they believed to be true of themselves could not make the cut. Maybe they said a prayer. Maybe they walked the aisle. Maybe they had some false assurance. But it wasn't enough. So, I have a question. Do you think that these people did these miracles that they talked about? Or do you think that they're misdeceived, that they thought they casted out demons and did all these miracles, but they really didn't? Or do you think that, you know, they did, like, somehow, like, Jesus' power, like, was, like, somehow there, like, a miracle did happen, you know, when they were around? Does anybody have any input on that? Because I sometimes wonder that, like, did they actually do what they said they did, or are they lying? Yeah. It's a good guess, too. Yeah, it makes you wonder, like, that's a pretty bold statement to say if you didn't do it to Jesus, knowing that he knows everything. Does anybody else have any different? David? Yeah.
Sense of Satan has power to do, to a limited extent, to do some things and just
deceive many people.
Right.
Signs that may seem to authenticate false teachers and miracle workers. So I don't know in this particular case, but it seems likely that
yeah.
if they were really serving Satan, they would have been deceived and maybe deceiving others, perhaps even through some degree of signs that would deceive people.
Yeah, they were double deceived, huh? Tragic. Okay.
Well, for myself, sometimes I search, you know, well, am I really this Christian? And, you know, I always, as you say, searching with my reason. But I think sometimes these people, like it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it says, when we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, and I search out and hold fast, means that when you really accept Christ, okay, hold fast. Make sure, and this is a thing that I would say, hold fast. This is not something you're doing lightly. And so if you hold fast, because then you go on into Hebrews chapter 6, and then it says in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, okay, that's a different, and then they fall aside. Now, they've tasted it,
right?
Okay, but then if you just taste something, but you don't eat it, you're not going to get the nutrition that you need. So I think some people, they taste it, and oh man, that's
yeah.
good, but you know, the world is good too. I tasted it, so I think I'm okay. I can go do what I want, but yeah, I'm a Christian because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. They flippantly say it. I think we need to teach people, hold fast, those of us here in this church, make sure we hold fast. It is grit. Hold on. And I think that's the thing, that Christians and people that hold fast, you know you're holding fast, just taste it.
Yeah.
And I think that's where a lot of these people that would say, Lord, they tasted it, but they just didn't know
that. Yeah, you can't take that away from them. Like, yeah, I'm sure you did have a moment, you know, but holding fast is true. And I could tell you've gone through the same thing that I'm going through with all this, like really like holding fast, like locking it in. I like that. So moving along. So I got 2 points. I got to move kind of quick. We got 15 minutes. Nope. We got 10 minutes left. So I got to move quick. Not too quick, though. The declaration of works and the declaration of doom. Basically, it's them declaring that they did this one thing and then Jesus rebutting their declaration with his declaration, which pretty much chops them down. To their declaration, I wrote, this is a warning to us in the house of God to never believe your gifts, however prominent they may be, is what will save you from hell. It is a gift from God. No good deeds will get you through either. They are contaminated with some type of filthiness of pride or self-will. So, just because you did something, like, if I were to get up here today and all of a sudden everybody, like, came up to me after and like, man, I think I'm saved. Like, I didn't think I was. And then I took that and I'm like, man, I must be Christian. I must be God's chosen one or something, like, because this happened. Like, you know, people really, like, let this stuff go to their head. And it's a warning to us just knowing, like, you know, if God uses you, you should be very thankful for it. But that is not why you are saved. Don't confuse it. You know, because the way our culture works, it's like we like results. Results is everything. Results is what proves, you know, the pragmatic, like, get it done. You're doing this, so you must be this. You know, you score touchdowns, you must be a good receiver, basically. You convert Christians, you must be a good Christian. And that's not necessarily the truth.
No man can come to the Father except the Father draws him.
Yes, he did. And then there's that whole side too, you know, like God's doing all the drawing and everything, and we think we're doing all this wonderful work and putting in, striving so hard, but really it's God's doing it. Like, you know, at one point we thought we saved ourselves. We thought our faith brought ourselves to God, but then we read the Bible and we find out that we had nothing to do with it. We were chosen before the foundation, which is a beautiful truth that we need to rely on. Because there's the opposite, right? Like, we don't want to be so scared and to not think we're saved, right? Like, I don't want to stand up here and make everybody think, like, don't ever think you're saved. That's the worst thing to do. Just fear and trembling. Like, take it serious. Don't take it lightly. Hold fast to it.
Once you're saved, the Holy Spirit enters into you.
Right. Stamped, sealed, forever. Right. So, yeah, once saved, always saved. You know, that's a great truth fact, but that's another thing, too, that a lot of people, you know, if you think you're saved and by God's grace you can do what you want, I will argue that I don't think you're saved. But I would be lying if I said, like, I have sinned before and I'm probably, and I was like, no, God, like, God's grace has me, you know, like, those thoughts run through my mind, too. But it's not something that I live upon. But my flesh, you know, those are things that my flesh tries to bargain with God with, and, like, it's just totally wrong. So God's declaration, he tells them, I never knew you. These are the coldest words ever spoken to anybody ever. I pray that nobody in this room ever hears these words. I never knew you. Like that, Jesus telling you that, like, that's something that if you really want to, like meditate on that, like, yeah, like, me forcing myself to having to study these words and to get into it is, like, really, like, you could probably tell, like, this guy keeps on talking about the same thing. He must be shook up here. Like, this really has, like, shook me a little bit. Not because I don't think I'm saved. It's just the seriousness of everything. Just the seriousness of what Jesus is saying to these people. You know, all these people thinking that they're Jews and they're righteous and they're living this great life that God loves, and really finding out that they're totally on the wrong path. And then today in our age, you know, the same thing. You know, churches, it's not a social club. It's not a tradition. It's not anything else but us to come together and glorify God. That's the whole means of mankind, is to glorify God. I think that's what the confession says, that we are to glorify God. That's why we're here. Not to glorify ourselves, not to bank friends, you know, even though that all is good and it happens, but, you know, don't get confused. We are to repent of our sins. We are to live a holy life. You know, that we are to love one another, and this is all God's will. You know, our sanctification from sexual sins, being thankful, being saved. You know, God desires all of us to be saved. You know, all of it, he wants us to do his will. And his will is defined in his word. It's not something that's a mystery. It's not rolling the dice and if it hits two, I'm moving to Texas. It's not something like that. It's something that it has revealed to us. There is different types of God's will. There's hidden will and there's, like, immediate will. But what we need to know about God's will, it's in the Bible. And as long as we stay within that bubble of his will, you could pretty much live whatever life. You're free. You're free to do whatever you want in that.
He said, I don't want your sacrifices. All I want is your love. Yep,
to love, you know, that's in the will.
If you give me your love, then that'll be the first one of the Ten Commandments.
I think, yeah, I think that pretty much sums up. It sums them all up.
That's it.
Thank you.
I love
him. So, yeah, he wants us to do his will. And, you know, it's a good question to ask yourself. You know, what have I done towards God's will today? You know, how am I living in God's will? Where do I line up to God's will? And it's something that, you know, we should strive to do. All right, so finally, I want to get to my last point. We have about 5 minutes left. And this is the foundation inspector. Verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Like, you know, here we go, another tale of just total, just, you know, Jesus had to throw that in, that last little statement, and great was its fall. Like, it wasn't just a simple crumble. It was like 9/11, like, just total destruction. A wise man who built his house on the rock. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And that it is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock. The church is built upon this rock. It's not Peter. We are built on the rock as believers. Our hope relies on the rock, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Facts, facts, facts. Oh, that's it. Time's up. All right, we gotta go. So moving on to the sand, everything but Jesus Christ is sand. Anything, I don't care what, how good you think it is, if it's not Jesus Christ, it's sand. It's falling apart. I don't care if you saved the whole world and from starving hunger and took away nuclear weapons and solved our gas problems. You're not making it to heaven without Jesus as your rock, not just the second option. After you do all this stuff and then we add Jesus in, Jesus has to be the center point of your salvation. It's that simple. It's that narrow. We make it harder than it has to be. But he is the Savior. He draws us in. He keeps us, sustains us by his goodness. And just, yeah, just know that. I can't pound that point enough. And I just want to say that this past year with COVID has probably shook a lot of people's foundations. A lot of people, you know, thought they were solid, standing on a rock. And then when the fear of all this real life fear came in, they relied on human strength, on whatever they did, they didn't rely on Jesus Christ. They looked in other places for comfort and they might have, you know, never came back to church. And on the flip side, this pandemic probably brought people to Christ. You know, they realized that they needed a comforter. They needed a solid foundation and found Jesus. So trials do test us. So the last subsection is action. You know, the doers, not just the hearers. To the ones who stand on Christ as their foundation and call on him Lord and Savior, they make it a priority to obey him in faith. To rely on him to be right with God, building upon a rock involves much preparation and foresight. They count the cost and begin to build like wise builders. To trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for getting me through. I just pray that your words sank today, that you know there was that you put the righteous fear, Lord, to respect your word and to hold fast to the salvation that you've given us, to really put it to the test and see where it lies and in our hearts and find out, you know, what is our foundation, you know, where do we stand, on sand or on rock, Lord. I just pray that everyone here today who hear this message considers these things and finds assurance in them, knowing that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no other way. There's nothing better than to be standing on you, secure, protected, on our way to heaven, glorifying you in everything we do. I just pray that for every person here today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.